Please turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Read through the whole chapter 3, but mainly focusing on verses 14 and 15. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" For God knows that, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, we pray and plead with you for your grace and blessing on your word. We ask that for the sake of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his glory, and by the work of the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds and giving us minds to understand and hearts to believe your word, we pray that you would bless it to us. Bless it to all of us here. Your people, encourage us and bless us through it. And for those who are yet apart from Christ and your grace and mercy, we pray that you would bless and save them. Father, please help. And we thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The goal of this message this morning, this is the third one on Genesis 3. It's the reason for that, it was my conviction that it's a really important chapter in the whole book of Genesis, key foundational book to get down and to be believed and to really it's a foundation for everything, not only in Genesis, but even the whole of Scripture. We see the how Satan has tempted Eve and how the fall of man took place. But we see right there the grace of God as well, very clearly in this chapter, and how God in his mercy acted. And that's always the way that God acts. He's the one who saves sinners, who acts first, who seeks to save those that are lost. God takes the initiative. Otherwise, we all would be lost. No one would be saved. We see so clearly his grace here in pursuing Adam and questioning Adam. Like he says, where are you? He became the preacher there. It's the gracious call that goes out, the effectual call to draw Adam and Eve to himself. And he obviously knew where they were, but then he brings that curse against the serpent, and then he brings the first gospel promise, the message of the gospel in verse 15, that he would put enmity, war, there would be this battle, ongoing battle until the end of time between the seed of Satan and the woman, between your seed. He's speaking to Satan here, your seed and her seed. And then speaking of Christ and his work that he would do on the cross, he speaks of here, he says, he, speaking of Christ, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Satan is crushed. He's defeated. He's the defeated foe. And yet, until the Lord returns, he is an enemy. He's a foe of God, of Christ in particular. We continue throughout Scripture, you see him attacking the godly line, attacking to prevent the Messiah even from coming in the first place. But then, even after he comes, attack after attack, and to snuff out the godly line, and ultimately to prevent Christ from coming into this world, which was his purpose and plan from all eternity in the covenant of grace, to put a stop to that somehow in his wickedness and his foolishness, and to take care of Christ, keep him from going, especially from going to the cross. That's where the crushing of Satan's head, the final blow, the death blow to Satan was at the cross, where Christ shed his own blood to redeem his people. And then being raised from the dead on the third day and then ascending into heaven, there ruling and reigning for us. And it's God's purpose and plan, and that can never be changed. And yet, all throughout redemptive history, looking at the big picture of redemptive history, you see on through the Old Testament how Satan tries to impede, to stop the Messiah's coming. But guess what? He can't do it. Christ is the victor. There's three points here that I want to make sure I get across. The first one being is our actual warfare that we're in. If we're in Christ, we are the object of Satan's attempts, his warfare, his attacks, his schemes, his accusations, and he's our adversary. And that's never going to stop. And it manifests itself in a lot of ways. But Scripture is very clear that the Christian life is a life of warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we have the victory. We have the victory through the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in this battle. And it would be sad for any soldier to be in an army and in a battle and not know it and not be prepared or on guard for the enemy. So we need to see that and know that. The second thing is that Satan is doomed. In that hymn, those hymns we sang, the first two anyway, Onward Christian Soldier, you see we sang about the way that Christians are soldiers and we're in a battle, but the victory is the Lord. It's His. We fight under His banner and under His protection, and yet we are in a true battle. But Satan is a defeated foe. He's already defeated. And that should, the reason we need to know that is because it gives us courage in the fight. If we were in a war, like say World War II, and we were preparing to storm the beaches of Normandy to get that final victory there, those men in those amphibious boats waiting to land didn't know the outcome. They didn't know for sure if they were going to win, if the Allies were going to prevail. But they somehow summoned the courage and followed through and went in. But we know the end. We know that Satan is defeated. We know that he's a formidable foe who we could never overcome on our own. But guess what? We have Christ on our side. He's the victor. He's the one, the Lamb of God, through his precious blood. And so that should, knowing that he's defeated and he's going to fail, he has failed right along to snuff out the godly line, should encourage us in the battle which we're in, regardless of whether we know it or not. His doom is sure, as we sang in Martin Luther's hymn, "Lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fell him." And thirdly, we're going to look at Christ as the victor and how he enables us to have victory and can enable us to have victory. We should have victory because he's on our side. It's not only us that it's on his side, but he's on our side. That's even more important because he's the victor. He's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So first, the warfare that we're in is real. Scripture says we're soldiers, like soldiers. We're to put aside things in this world and focus on the battle. And in Ephesians chapter 6, 13, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand with the armor." In a battle, a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. We're not in a physical battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And Satan is the accuser. He's the adversary. He's the one who attacks using deception. He's real. Some people read chapter 3 of Genesis and they read about a Satan who inhabits a real snake and speaks to Eve. And they say, this is fairy tales. This is for children. I don't believe this, and that's a fatal defeat. Yeah, right. If you've said that, you're already defeated. That was Satan's goal, to put a question mark on the word of God and to say, no, God is lying. His word isn't true, but it is true. And to believe this is, again, foundational and so important, being properly fit for the battle against the world, the flesh, and especially Satan. So we have to know we're in a battle. He goes on to write that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the scheming of the devil, a real person. One of his tricks is to get you to think that he's not a real person, that he's just someone that was made up in mythology and like the Greek gods or whatever. But he has wiles, and he attacks through the mind gate. And his main goal, I think, as I mentioned last time, is not necessarily to get us to sin, to fall into adultery, to lie, to steal, but it's to separate us from our God, to put a wedge between us and our God. And there's multitude of ways that he tries to do that. But if you think that's our life, being close to our God, walking with Christ is the lifeblood of the Christian. And what better tactic could he use than to get us separated from our God through whatever means. And it's mainly the attack is through the word of God. And it's not only a personal attack of Satan himself or even his demons, but it's through his ministers, and particularly the most dangerous attacks are on the body of Christ in the church, in the very body of Christ, and where he has false teachers, false prophets, false apostles come with a false gospel. They're being used by Satan. He says, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. But it's a real thing. And they fill pulpits, and these false teachers and false prophets, and in Paul's day in Corinth there, they were actually claiming to be true apostles, and that Paul wasn't an apostle. But we're warned throughout Scripture, but mainly putting on the mindset of soldiers, being in a warfare. And it's the whole point of the enmity here. That enmity means an adversary and a warfare continuing to attack. I will put enmity, he says to the serpent, to Satan, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There are two seeds. You're either in Christ and in part of united to him, or you're outside of Christ, and the Scripture tells us that our father is the devil, so you're part of his seed. That's why it's so important to come to Christ. But Christians, mainly Christians, the sad thing is that Satan has deceived the world. We read that in Revelation 12. It says, for the accuser of the brethren accuses them before God night and day, has been cast down. Overcome, they overcome by the testimony, the blood of the Lamb. And he's the God of this world. He's the one that's deceiving the nations. He's deceiving all the nations. If you're outside of Christ, you are being deceived by Satan. And the only way that can change is when God, by his Spirit, powerfully works and regenerates and brings light out of darkness and life out of death. And then we're saved, we're born again, we come to Christ, we flee to him for safety, being convicted of our sins. So we're in this warfare, we have the victory is sure, and it's all in Christ. In Psalm 111, which I know that our brother's using, I'm sorry, 110, using for the scripture call to worship, I believe tonight, Brother Brandon. And it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand that I may make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said, send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's the enemies of Christ, enemies being Satan and his minions, and against enemies of God's people. Your people shall be volunteers or be made willing in the day of your power. This is speaking about God's power, making us willing. So there are armies where you get conscripted, you get drafted, you get forced into service. You have no choice. But guess what? Our army, our battle, our army, we're volunteers. But we're not volunteers by nature. It takes the work, the powerful, amazing grace of God to work in by the Holy Spirit in regeneration to make us willing. So we sign up, in a sense. We believe on Christ. We commit our lives to him. We say we're going to serve him now. We're going to turn our backs on the world. We're going to face and look to him for salvation and salvation alone, and we're going to follow him. It's the whole idea of being a Christian. We believe, we repent, we believe, and we commit to following him in whatever he commands us. So we're made volunteers. We're willingly join this army. And the good thing is that Satan is a defeated foe. But he's dangerous. He walks about as a roaring lion. Peter warns, he says, be sober. That means be self-controlled and alert and vigilant. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. One of the things that, Pastor Dan spoke about it in the morning, about how trials, tribulations, and afflictions tend to discourage us and keep people from doing what they know they have to do, especially in the local church. But here Peter anticipates that, and their suffering was going to be great. It was great, and yet they were called to be steadfast and to resist the devil. So it seems like kind of a contradiction here, saying that Satan is doomed, he's the defeated foe, he can't truly touch take us out of the Lord's precious hands, but at the same time, we're warned to be alert and sober and vigilant, to watch and to pray against temptation. So what's the deal? Well, it's both are true, that if we're foolish and ignore Satan, don't think about him, and many churches either they fall off the horse one on one side or the other. They think everything is related to Satan, and Satan get me to do this, and everything is Satan, and you got to have these deliverances to be saved. But that's an extreme. The other extreme is that, well, you know, we don't have to worry at all. We never even think about Satan, and that's not true either. The biblical balance always is the biblical balance. It's what Scripture tells us and teaches, that we have to be on guard and watch and pray and be alert against and know actually how he attacks the church. And it's mainly through the false teachers, the false gospels, and it's mainly his fury and his wrath is against the church, the seed of the woman. These are the remnants that are chosen by grace. And it often throughout church history, even right in the beginning in Genesis, we move into Genesis chapter 4. Hopefully the next message, I'll be getting into Genesis chapter 4. What takes place? Well, you have the children born, right? The first one being Cain, and the second one being Abel, and the first murder, and the false worship that Cain tries to offer, and his jealousy. Here, right away, you see the attacks of Satan on getting tempting Cain and seeking to snuff out the godly line, but it doesn't work. And there's many places throughout Scripture, even in the book, just in the book of Genesis, that we see this battle going on. Even in the chapter 6, we see the intermarriage between the godly line and the ungodly line. And we see the consequences there. We see the statement God makes about the world being, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man, and it was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air. And then it says this amazing verse, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Better translated, grace. God's grace found Noah, because Noah was right in there. He wasn't the good guy amidst all that sin and sinfulness. The grace of God made him what he was. He saved him. He plucked him out of this mess and hid him in the ark. Satan must have been thrilled. He must have said, I got them now. They're all married into the disobey God. They married with the godly line and with the ungodly. And this was just, they couldn't have been truly godly if they were willing to give up their, give up their obedience to God and marry ungodly women because they looked so good or whatever the reason. But Satan must have thought he had God now. He had that seed. But it wasn't true. God saves Noah and his family and puts them in the ark and starts, in a sense, a new humanity. And again, all throughout redemptive history, you see that. You see the times when it looked very dark, and it was Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet God plucked them out and saved them. You have Moses being raised up by God for the Exodus and the deliverance of God's people. And yet, at his birth, there was a decree that all the males would be killed. Where did that come from? Who put that in the heart and mind of the Pharaoh? And yet, God protected Moses, the deliverer of his people. And right along, you see over and over again in redemptive history, you see the church being attacked, yet God preserving a remnant. It couldn't be any other way, because God, from before the foundation of the world, had made a covenant of grace, a purpose, a plan to save sinners by his grace through the Redeemer, the only mediator, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no way that that plan and purpose was going to be thwarted. So there's times in church history when it seems completely dark, almost like Satan is gonna win. And I'm sure that, you know, being the fool that he is, thinks he's got it now, but he doesn't. And so God always preserves a remnant chosen by grace, a small band. It's not the many who are on the broad way. It's always the fewer who are on the narrow way, the hard way, and yet the way of persecution, of discipline, of afflictions, attacks by the enemy, this band of warriors that God raises up all throughout history, all throughout church history, Old Testament, New Testament. Think of the early church and the persecutions, and yet the grace of God bursting on the scene at the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 being saved through the preaching of Peter. What an amazing victory. And as the New Testament opens up, you see the gospel clearer and clearer, and the victory is more substantial, because there's 3,000, then there's 5,000, then the word of God goes to the Gentiles, and you see churches being planted and God winning victory and victory, and yet there's the enemy, there's the enmity between Satan's seed and the seed, the church, the godly line throughout history. But Satan is defeated. He's a defeated foe. He can't win the victory. He won't win the victory. And that's clear from Scripture. Christ wins. Christ has defeated Satan. And he may try to, as he's going down, and he always goes down. Once Christ, Satan was an angel in heaven, but he rebelled through pride and wanting to be like God. He was cast out. Where was he cast out? Down into the world to be the God of this world, to do his best against the world, to keep the world in darkness and sin, and to attack and keep the Messiah from coming and going to the cross. But he loses. And that's the key. His doom is sure. One little word will fail him. Christ's people have the victory. He's going to be cast out. He's going to be cast down into hell. And it's sure. He says, there was a loud voice saying in heaven, Revelation 12, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God, of our God, and the power of his Christ have come. And the accuser of our brethren, this is John speaking, the book of Revelation, who accuses them before God day and night. He doesn't give up. He's always accusing, saying that one, but God shows them the blood of Christ. He points to his wounds. He points to his sacrifice. He says, yes, he's all that and more, Satan, but I've died for him. I purchased him with my blood. I've redeemed that one. Christ has redeemed a multitude that no man can number out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Christ wins. He's the victor, and we should be encouraged by that. A devotion that I was reading in a book, The Victory of the Lamb by Frederick S. Leahy. Christ's people are one with him in his death. We're told that we've died with Christ. Right? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, in Romans 6:4, and that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should also walk in newness of life. So we've died, we've been buried with Christ, and we've been raised again. This is all spiritual in Christ. Christ's people, but with him in his death and his victory over Satan. You see, because we're united to Christ, when he's victorious, we have the victory as well. Over Satan, sin, and death. Death no longer has a grip on us. The victory is not a result of distinct experience subsequent to conversion. And you'll see churches that have on their sign, the Deliverance Church, or come tonight for a deliverance from Satan and to continue delivering people from Satan and sicknesses and all these things that is supposed to be satanic. Don't go there. Don't believe it. It's not a subsequent work. Christ has delivered us. He's given us victory. The moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. You have Christ as your head, as your Redeemer, as your Savior, and all the deliverance you need is in Him. So just focus and come to Him. It comes with the new life in Christ, this deliverance. It is true that after conversion, the child of God is involved in a titanic struggle with sin and the devil. Anybody who's in Christ can say amen to that. We're battling with things we never battled with before we were saved. And if there's no battle, guess what? Probably not saved. Because you're going to be battling against sins you never even knew of, and against the world and all its influences that you used to love, and against the enemy of your soul, the devil. So it's real, it's true. We see that very clearly in Paul's experience in Romans 7. And Paul, in that anguish of his soul, writes, "For I delight in the law of God," the law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, doing loving God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. The moral, he says, "I delight in it according to the inward man," because now he's a new creation in Christ Jesus. And no longer, all things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. If you're thinking about coming to Christ, if you're thinking about your need of Christ, you know you need to be a new creation. If you stay as the part of the old creation, having Adam as your head, and you're destined for the same end that Satan is destined for, the pit of hell. He'll go there and you'll follow, along with all his false prophets and everyone else. Paul continues, he says, "But I see another law in my member, warring against," this is the war language here, "warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." He's speaking about remaining sin there. And then he cries out, the heart cry of a true Christian battling against the world, the flesh, and especially the devil, but his own sin, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, we got to go to the church that has the sign about the deliverance down there. No. What does he say? "Oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from this body? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And that's one of the key themes throughout the book of Romans, is the gospel and the victory of Christians that we have. And so it's so important to see that. That Christ is the victor, and particularly as we focus on his victory as being the Lamb of God. There are so many passages in the book of Revelations that gives us glimpses of the victory, of what Christians will be doing, what we'll be doing for all eternity, worshiping God, and the victory around the throne of God, Christ being exalted. But he's almost always pictured as the Lamb slain before the foundation. He's the Lamb of God there. And that's to teach us that our victory is tied in through his precious blood. We overcome by the blood of Christ. We need to have faith to overcome. But it's faith in Christ, the Lamb of God, who's our substitute and our Redeemer. Leahy goes on to write, "Here, the present tense is implied that not only that God now gives us the victory. In the first epistle of John, we read, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." 1 John 2:13 and 14, and also chapter 5 and 4, Christians are called to do battle with Satan and sin and to be overcomers. We overcome because the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, right? Satan, and greater than all. And so we are called overcomers, those who overcome. But how do they overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. And that gives us a key weapon to always be looking to Christ and always be looking to his substitutionary sacrifice. Because we look inside, we see a mass of sin. And hypocrisy and foolishness and all those things. But as we look to Christ, who has redeemed us by his precious blood, we can be encouraged for the battle. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I love the book of Romans. It's a great book. But I especially love the 8th chapter of Romans. If you want to be encouraged, especially the last half of that chapter, read it and pray through it. It's so encouraging, and it has to do with the battle that we're in. Paul writes in verse 31 of chapter 8, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Doesn't matter. Our own sin, the world, the devil. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" And that's what Satan does. He accuses us before God day and night and accuses God to us and say, "God isn't being fair. He's really not good. You're suffering too much. You shouldn't have to be suffering. It's wrong. It's not fair." That's how he's trying to separate us from God. Put a wedge in between us and our loving God, just like he was able to do in the garden with Adam and Eve. They had everything possible, but he put a wedge. He put the doubts in their minds and they fell, and he continues to do those type of things. And so he's the victor. He's the one through the cross, the Lamb of God. Christ has that victory for us. And he goes on in Romans 8 to say, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" He gave them every tree, every good tree in the garden, and yet they weren't satisfied. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen seed, the one for whom Christ died? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, interceding, making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Sounds like a lot of fighting, a lot of battle, a lot of trials and tribulations. But who can separate us? Any of those things? All those things together? No. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter." We are in Christ, and so we suffer with Christ. And there's a battle, tribulation, distress, persecution. None of that sounds good. It sounds terrible. Famine, nakedness, peril. Yet the good thing is that it can't separate us from Christ, from his love. So we need to expect it, that we're in the warfare, we're going to be suffering, we're going to be in the battle, but there's good news, encouragement in the victory of the Lamb, Christ. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Not just conquerors, not just winning the battle, the war, right at the end, but more than conquerors. Because we're fighting under the banner of Christ. It's a banner that's been raised up over us, and we're his army fighting under that banner. In a Song of Solomon, it says, "His banner over me is love." He's the leader, the commander, who's always pouring out his love upon us and not driving us to fight and whipping us, but lovingly conquering us. And he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." Guess what? Satan is. He's a created thing. He's a fallen angel. He can't do it. And guess who we are? We're created beings too. We can't even foil God's purpose and plan. No, he says, "No height, no depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you can't be encouraged with those words, that section of Romans, there's something, you're in a bad state. you're thinking wrongly. We need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged in the victory of Christ, preserving the godly line throughout redemptive history. Always, even when it seemed like it was going to be snuffed out, there was victory there because Christ is the captain of our salvation and we're his disciples. And the devil has his day, he has his due, but his doom is sure. His doom is certain. And Christ's victory is already accomplished. It's as good as done. For his people were already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's as good as if it's already done. That's why in that Romans 8, too, there's that golden chain of redemption from our calling to our glorification. And it's accomplished. And we need to be thankful. We're a little flock, very weak, very timid, falling all the time, straying all the time. But we have the captain of our salvation, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, watching over us, keeping us. It's the reason why we don't fall, why we don't fall away, why we don't give up, our faith doesn't go away. It's because Christ is our shepherd, keeping us by the power of God. We're kept by the power of God unto salvation, and he keeps our faith. He prays that our faith won't fail. It's why we don't ultimately lose faith. We may become like a bruised reed in our stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we may become like a smoking flax, almost ready to go out, but he won't break off the bruised reed, and he won't snuff out smoking flax. He does the opposite. He strengthens us. Strengthens us especially when we see our weakness and our sin and our desperate need of him. And then he brings the strength, the grace. Look to Jesus as application and realize we're in a battle, a war, but the victory is Christ. We're following him. How do we do that? Well, first of all, if you're not in Christ, you need to come to Christ. You need to sign up with the army. Be a willing volunteer. Come to him because your doom is sure as Satan if you don't. Just as sure. If you don't come to Christ, there's no way of salvation apart from Christ. And you need to do it. It's not going to be done for you, although it's all of grace and all the work of the Spirit. And it's God who makes us volunteers, and yet we are the ones who repent. Christ commanded sinners to repent and come to Christ, believe on him, and we need to do it. It's in light of the dying love of Christ. Don Fortner writes, "Nothing in all the universe is more wonderful and magnificent in the eyes of God than the death of his dear son. Never did the Father more fully love his son than when he was heaping upon him the fury of his wrath." Why was he doing that? To pour out the wrath, for him to be a curse for us, a substitute, to bear the punishment our sins deserve. That's a place to hide your soul in. That's a sinner. That's a Savior to run to flee to call out for him to save you. Never was the Father's more fully in love with his Son than when he was heaping his fury of wrath upon him on that cross, pouring out the wrath of God, Christ absorbing that, drinking it to the last drop. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most wonderful, astounding, magnificent event in the history of the universe. Do you believe that? Nothing more important. No history, no conquering nations, no wars. Nothing is more important than his victory on the cross. Nothing in all the universe, nothing that is has been or shall be hereafter can be compared. He was suffering the wrath of God, bearing the sins of his people, dying as a voluntary substitute. The Lamb of God held for guilty, hell deserving, hell bent, heading that way, sinners, such as we are, redeemed sinners on the earth, cherishing nothing, delighting in nothing, marveling at nothing like we do, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ransom in glory appeared to think of nothing and speak of nothing except the dying love of the Lamb of God. That's what you see. another encouraging book is, if you don't look for all these signs and what's going to happen in prophecy and all these things, and just read it as a devotional book, Book of Revelations. You see so often the Lamb of God, you see the glory of God's people worshiping him and being joyful and him getting the praise he deserves, looking for his, this is how we do it, how we follow him. We read his word. We believe his word. We stay to his word under the preaching of the word. We pray. We pour our hearts out to God in real prayer. We look for his return. Scripture says that's what Christians do. They're eager anticipators, eager lookers for the Lord's return, serving him in the church. It's part of the army's job to serve their master, their captain. And how do we do that? Where do we do that? We do it in the church with gifts that God gives us. Christ, ascending on high, gave gifts, and he gives gifts to you. Use in the church, witnessing. These are blows to Satan. Every time we read and study his word, every time we pray, really pray, and spend time with the Lord in prayer, every time we look for his return, every time we join the church and serve him and love his church with his people, and every time we witness for Christ and go and speak to our friends, family, and we're giving the blows to Satan. He's another death knell, another beat on the drum telling him he's doomed. And so this is real. And false teachers being exposed. When you expose and turn away from false doctrines and false gospels, you're defeating Satan and supporting the truth. You support the truth. You love the brethren and you serve him and love him. So those things we need to do. And again, if you are here this morning, this is not a fairy tale. It's reality. It's heaven and hell. All eternity, the devil is cast into the lake of fire where he will suffer forever and ever. And anyone apart from Christ has that doom, that end, that they'll never get out. No relief, eternal punishment. So the gospel call, where are you? That's what God said to Adam in the garden. Where are you today, this morning? This morning, are you in Christ? Are you sure? Well, the way to get in is through repentance and faith, calling out to Christ. It says, he who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll be saved. You'll be brought into Christ. You'll be justified, sanctified, and glorified when you get your new body. What an amazing future we have. And future for all his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious pictures we have of our redemption and the glorious sight of the Lamb of God and his precious blood that was shed for us. We're thankful that if you're for us, who can be against us? And with just thankful and praise you, Father, we pray that you would work through your word, bless your word as you mainly do in the preaching of your word to everyone here today and those listening at home on live stream. Father, we pray your blessing in a powerful way, your word. And we just thank you for your goodness to us and pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.